conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable, perfect will of God, by the way. So I wanted to go through this passage of Scripture in context, this, when I'm talking about God is Creator. He is the Elohim. I talked in the past about the God being the Lord of hosts, the one who speaks, the one who listens. God is the God who answers. And I was on this topic of God is the one who creates and restores, and I took an interruption last week on this. And if I had talked about it specifically, I would have talked about God forming or fashioning us. And I would have taken you back to the book of Genesis where He creates man out of the dust. And it's not just this random system. He with intentionality, forms and fashions. And there's two unique words. I look at them as having different meanings. Form is obviously kind of, we get in our mind that He gave us two arms, two legs. But I also see that as also fashioning our minds, our spirits, our propensity. There's kind of like the infrastructure to who we are. And then I see the second one about being fashioned as having a different meaning. It's much more artistic term. It's much more a creative term. It's much more trying to bring out its inner beauty, trying to bring out maybe its hidden aspects. So the concept of fashioning, I see them as separate concepts, formation as opposed to fashioning, okay? And I talked about the breath of God as being a secondary issue. The issue of formation and fashioning is one thing, but to animate something, to bring it to life, to set it in motion, is something I see as a completely different work as well. And I talked a little bit last week about the breath of God, as being the thing that animates us, and how in our imagination we go back to that point in Genesis and we see it as a distant past concept. God breathed into man, and then we all are somehow just far from that initial act, but we see that as a one-time thing. And I went into the New Testament to speak of how I see this as an act of the Spirit, where Jesus breathes on His disciples, and it says that, "Receive ye the Holy Ghost." And in my definition last week, I was describing how I saw that as the inauguration of the new man, the new people of God, that was the beginning point for people to be a new type of human, which I'll get into talking about a little bit later. But I wanted to kind of retouch that so you would hear where I was going conceptually, that I see formation as different than fashioning. I see them as two separate things, one dealing with infrastructure, intent, another one dealing with creativity, bringing more of the inner aspect out. The second thing I saw as different had to do with the breathing. We see that as a separate, distinct act too. Not only does God form the dust into something, but He breathes into them. And I see that as the parallel to the New Testament, that's a separate act of the new creation, the new person of God. I also talked about the breath of God being symbolic of the life of God, and how when God animates man, He doesn't give him a separate, independent act. He gives them His very life, His very being is what people are animated with at the point of creation. So we are like Him in kind as we carry about in our spiritual DNA components of God's very being as He is breathing into us. So I saw that as being important. Then I talked about this intentionality of God, the bringing of order. the fact that one view of creation is ex nihilo, creating out of nothing, and another concept of creation is that God brings order to chaos. And I paralleled that in the New Testament by showing that this demonstrates God's sovereignty, that this is the God who parts the Red Sea, that this is the God who stops time, that this is the God who calms the storms with a word, that God is above time. He is sovereign. And I saw that this order that He was doing, again, demonstrates His intentionality, that He separates light from dark and land from water. And, you know, He has a specific purpose for all the created order. And then I talked about the aspect of God as creator and life giver. I talked about breath is salvation. I talked that my connection with breath and salvation, I saw breath as having a salvific or having a connection with that restoration, that God's breath not only animates us, but if we are saved and God's breathing through us, then our lives are being reclaimed. And I wanted to talk today about the disconnect between the life we live and the person that we were supposed to be. And so I focused on the book of Romans because I think that there's some things here that are important, especially when talking about being the new person. Because I hear it all the time. I get daily, there is someone who is living out Paul's tension, that what they want to do, they don't do, and what they don't want to do, they end up doing. And so why this big fracture? If everything I'm saying about the life of God is true, why can't we just will things away? Why are we so paralyzed by the fallen nature to where we can't seem to get it right? I don't think that there's a lack of understanding between what it means to be carnal and what it means to be spiritual. I think that there is a inability for people to exercise total command over areas of their life. And so you end up with this tension about, you know, why are we doing bad things? And you know, say it in so many terms, in so many ways. So there's this disconnect between the life we're living and the person that we are intended to be, and I see it as being connected to Romans 12. And it's important before we get started here to remember that there's that we read things and then we interpret things on the basis of our prejudice or our how we've been taught it or how it seems to be. And there's a lot of people that put way too much emphasis on word order, but there are some things that we miss depending on the reader. You know, Zoolander, the great theologian, was once reading a piece of paper, you know, a headline that said that, you know, Zoolander, a model idiot, and because he punctuated different, he didn't see that it meant he was a model idiot. You know, there's something that was lost in the translation. So I think that there's something here, too. So in Romans chapter 12, it says that Paul is appealing to the brothers, and he's appealing to them by the mercies of God. Now, that's an important phrase. Now, remember that for people that are studied, they're going to pick up on certain phrases. Certain things are going to be repeated themes, and that's one of the repeated themes. The way that this is taught is, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, pay attention to me. But that is a mistranslation, a misinterpretation of Paul's intent by writing it. What he's saying is that his appeal is being done by the mercies of God, that there is a, whatever it is that we're doing in this new man is driven out of God's mercy towards people who is giving them the capacity to do rightly. So the first foremost idea in learning to live as the new person of Christ, this new creation, is the concept that you can't do it on your own. That there is an am nothing to the Gospels. There is a know nothing to the Gospels. There is a powerlessness to do everything in your own strength to overcome your former life, the things that were damaged, things that were broken and bruised. If you could have done it, you would have done it. And in all the areas, and we'll talk a little bit more about deliverance, but and I'm only going to say this to, and it's, you could take it out of context, because I do believe that there are spirits that oppress and people that need to be set free from those things. But I will say that you cannot cast self out of self. And I've seen people try to do that. They try to beat themselves into submission, and you end up with something that's extreme and twisted. I try to live a fasted life as much as I can within my own physical limitations. I put the emphasis that that's an important concept. There are people that have had practical benefits for fasting. But I tell you, I ran into someone many years ago who had gone on 45-day fast. And he was disappointed because he wasn't going to make it 50. And he told me that he really saw Jesus about day 42. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I'll bet. So I mean that there is an extreme response to your own inadequacies that just won't work. Does that make sense? And it takes, where we get that idea is we take the words of Jesus. It says that if your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. For it's better to enter into heaven, and then we over-spiritualize that term, half maimed than to be kept out because of our sins. But Jesus really wasn't an advocate to cutting off. He wasn't a big amputee guy, you know. He wasn't a big... Now again, understand even that outside of the Jewish context. Why would that have been such a radical... It sounds pretty practical. Well, if it bugs you, just rip that sucker right off. Then it won't be bugging you anymore. People that were physically amputated, or they had a mar like that, they were not permitted to enter into the priesthood or to be a part of the temple worship. So this was really ruffling some feathers of the religious leaders of Jesus' day, because they're like, what are you talking about? Rip it off. You know, a person can't go in maimed or lame, and we'll talk about that in the context of healing. So what was Jesus really saying? Jesus was really using that as a metaphor to say that's really not the problem. I mean, if it were the problem, do it, but that's really not the problem. It's a much deeper issue. There's a spirit at work that sometimes plagues your mind and your imagination and may cause you to not live out of this idea of the new creation. So there are things at work that are trying to keep you from being the new person of God. Do you believe that? Do you guys understand the concept? So there's me. That's one spirit. The spirit of stupid that just keeps getting myself into trouble and opening myself up to stupid things. That's one force. Then there's the spirit of the enemy who just can't wait to see me fall into trouble, sets things up. We talked about the specificity of temptation sometimes. And then there's other forces that are at work too, just the plain spirit of this age, the need to be right that causes us to stumble at times. And all those things are at work in the imagination. So how do you fight that thing? That's Paul's problem. Who's going to deliver me from this body of death? It's Paul's conclusion to that statement, the good that I want to do, I don't do, but what I don't want to do, I end up doing. There's that tension. So he suggests that they present their bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our practical spiritual worship. Now, just for the sake of conversation, how many of you have an opinion about that phrase? Either you were taught something about it or you have a thought about what that means. What does it mean to offer your body as a living sacrifice? Does that mean throw yourself up on the barbecue tonight? What do you think it means when it says offer your bodies as a living sacrifice? Nobody has an idea of that? Nobody? You mean to tell me of all the opinionated people that I got in this church, not one person has a thought on what it means? Meredith, good phrase. I like that. Anybody else got an idea about that? What does it mean to be a living sacrifice? Does anybody else, like me, find those two terms a little contradictory? Living sacrifice? What does that mean to be a living sacrifice? Do you think that means kind of like King Kong, where they trap Jane up there on the thing, and because she's alive, and is that what that means? Do you think it's paralleled a little bit to the experience of anyone in the Bible come to your mind when you're thinking about go ahead. That's a good pick, Isaac. That's a real good pick, Isaac. Okay, everybody talks about the faith of Abraham. Probably Isaac was a teenager at the time he's thrown up on the rock. And, I've had kids. Teenagers are not the most cooperative souls in the world. And I think that if you took, if I put like rope around Michael's hands and immobilized him and threw him up on a rock, he might have a thing or two to say about what's going on. He might be like, hey, Dad, I trust you everything, but you're like flipping out. Everybody knows you're kind of crazy. This is like just evidence of what's going on. I mean, imagine Isaac up there on this rock, and Dad pulls out a big old knife, and his only comforting words are, don't worry, son. God will provide a lamb. Hey, thanks a lot. Could you untie the hands if he's going to be doing that anytime soon? So there's parallels there about living sacrifice. I think sometimes, Max? Yeah, and that's the usual thought, is that, hey, something had to be alive before it was sacrificed. But I think there's something more to the term. See? That's good, too. And sometimes I think our mind draws back to Jesus, because he was the living lamb, and he was a sacrifice, and that might be a decent parallel, that he did that. But I think there's something more than that. I think there's something buried in that concept about being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. And I think that if you draw from, you know how we have these unnatural paralines, right? Who has a Bible that has like chapter headings? You know where it has Mary, what does it say like right above verse 3? Does it say anything weird on yours? So responsibility, okay. Dedicated service. Anybody say gifts of grace? That'd be a nice heading there. What about, let's look at verse 11, verse 34. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? Does that sound familiar in dialogue to anybody? Is there another person where this kind of language in the Bible got used? Who else heard a rebuke from God like that? Like, where were you when I made the rain? Job. So what was the nature of God's rebuke to Job? You don't know me. That's actually a good summary there. You don't know me. So my thinking here is that this language that's happening, Job was getting rebuked because he thought he had it all figured out. And Job is being rebuked because he thought he could do something about it. And the whole purpose behind the dialogue is to say, you didn't get yourself into this, you can't get yourself out of it, and I'm bigger than that. And I think that's the answer to Paul's problem here. I think that we misinterpret what it means. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, you can't do it. He's saying in verse 36, from him and through him, to him are all things to be glory forever. Amen. Pause. Let's insert a new chapter and start a new line. And let's get it down to a whole new different way of thinking, which is inconsistent. You can't look at the Scriptures and not connect the two ideas. So whatever we do know about what it means to be a living sacrifice, it has to be connected to the sovereignty, all power of God that's bigger than us. And this idea that we're not enough. So I don't necessarily think that the living sacrifice is necessarily a call to carnal martyrdom, a call to just handling your problems on your own. There are people out there that do that. I am saying this, and we only have a few hundred that actually listen to our messages, which is probably more than, it's really funny. I mean, sometimes our downloads are up there with people that who listen to those, and I never know where it goes. But I will say this guardedly, that I think this is the nature of what happened to Ted Haggard in Colorado Springs. Now, that's a bold statement, and I say it with no judgment. But I will tell you that there is a fear in the body of Christ to come clean. And there's a fear to tell people what's going on, because people don't perceive the church as a healing agency. They don't think a church is a safe place. And so they keep their secrets guarded, and they pretend to be living one kind of a life, when in fact, the life is much darker. And they don't feel confident in bringing that stuff to the table. And I think it's because of passages like this that are getting misinterpreted. They feel a call to Christian martyrdom or carnal martyrdom somehow, that somehow if you could just beat your flesh into submission, they're working out their problems in the quietness of self, in the dark, trying to get their act together, when in fact they're paralyzed. Does that make sense? I'll just figure it out. I'll quit smoking. I'll do it my own way. I don't know what it is. I know a guy that to fight off lustful feelings, he ties a rubber band around his wrist and he snaps his rubber band like this. And it's playful. And I said, hey man, I had two weird thoughts. I go, first of all, man, you ought to do a What Would Jesus Do bracelet and snap yourself like that, because I think it would be more meaningful, you know. What would Jesus do? This. That's what Jesus would do. But number two, I kept thinking, for those of you who have had experience with addictions, is that really going to solve the problem? I mean, for most of us, that just gives us a bruised wrist. But is that really the answer to the problem? I mean, it does discipline the flesh, but unless you've been a drinker, a big drinker, you wouldn't understand the term dry drunk. But there's people who've been around ex-alcoholics that stopped drinking, and I'll tell you, friends, those drug addicts that don't take drugs, there's still an addiction going on there. And there's such a thing as a dry drunk. And what you have is you have somebody who has developed the external mechanisms to deal with the drunkenness, but he hasn't gotten to the cause of why he's doing it in the first place. Now, don't get that as revelation. I got that from my therapist this week trying to figure out why I still do. I'm kidding. Go ahead. Anyways. But it's true. It's there. And you've seen people try to... This is, you know, and I'll take it to a more radical thing, but this is why that whole idea of like castration and stuff that's going to end people, that's not dealing with the heart issue of the heart. I so appreciated a comic's view of George Bush on this in Texas. He said that he wished California had taken on the George Bush mentality about capital punishment. He said, in Texas we're very simple folk, and we have a very simple rule. He says, if we kill you, or if you kill someone, and enough people seen you, we're going to kill you back. And he said that while other states are trying to bring in reform, Texas is trying to build a high speedway to the death penalty, which I thought was humorous. But I'm saying that I think that some of the answers to the problems we have from a sociological or psychological position are not really the answers to the problems. I had a boss who quit drinking once, and he was tough when he was drinking. He was unlivable when he was sober. I mean, it got so bad that the guys in the thing were thinking, can we just take him out and get him drunk? Because this is just, he was just grouchy. He was horrible. He was just a mess. And I think, again, it deals with the inner issues of what's going on in life. Now, let's take it to another level. What about somebody who's a rageaholic? He might be able to control or subside his anger, but if he's not opening himself up to what it means to be this living sacrifice, then again, you just have a repressed person in anger that's a time bomb, you know, just waiting to go off. Now, you all know what I'm talking about, so I won't belabor the point, but that's kind of where I'm going with that. So, anyways, we have this living sacrifice that's wholly acceptable to God. Now, we get the idea again that we have to be that living sacrifice. We have this carnal idea about what that means. And that's the only way we're going to be accepted by God. That it's only when you get it together and only when you got it all together that God somehow likes you and loves you. And that's just not the case, because Jesus didn't put those kinds of expectations on people. Now, this is not a statement that says that I think it's okay for people to do whatever they want, whenever they want. What I am saying is that it's not the basis of Jesus accepting anybody. Jesus wasn't a passive agent of change in the lives of people. He was a proactive agent of change in people, and he went to the people that were trapped in darkness, and he would set people that were blind, he restored their sight. He would set at liberty the captive, because he himself was the solution. And I think that what we're looking for is a community of care and concern at this church that can be the agent of change. That's a non-judgmental place, a person who says, I see your problems and I'm going to be strength to you. I'm going to be healing to you. I'm going to speak healing into your life. And I'm going to be the embodiment of Jesus in these problems. And when I see him, I'm going to lay hands on you. I'm going to ask God to bring peace into your life. I'm going to do what I can. If I have to confront you sometimes, I'm going to do that. But I don't think that the passive approach is a necessary response to that either. I think that being proactive means a realization of the power of God in your life, and then you become an agent of change to those dark, oppressed places in that are in people's lives. Okay, so then we go on a little further. That is an act of spiritual worship. So this idea of looking at this text, this spiritual worship, then starts making a little bit of sense. That I'm to be a revitalized, alive person that's surrendered to God, that understands his position before God. I am accepted. That's a big concept. That I am seated, fixed with Christ in heavenly places. That I am empowered by him. I have sonship. I have access to God. And then in that text, when I'm doing what I do, going about the healing and the changing, then I've now participated in what it really means to worship. Let's ask, what's your understanding of fasting? How do you understand fasting? If you just understand fasting as not eating food, then you've missed the point. Are there other kinds of fasts in the Bible as well? Like, does anybody recall a passage in the Old Testament that says that taking care of widows and doing good is also fasting? Do you guys ever heard that passage? Never said that? This is the fast that the Lord has called us to, that we're to care for the widows and the oppressed. Why should that be considered a fast? Because God cares, even if the world doesn't give a damn, about people that are poor in spirit, that are in bondage and broken and in need of healing, you know? So I think that we have to see worship in those new terms. That's it. So then here's a big challenge here. What does it mean to not be conformed to this world? What does that mean to people? What does being conformed to this world mean? I talked about this last week. It means the kind of thinking that's futile, purposeless, not going anywhere. We talk about the world way of thinking, and I'm not just talking about non-Christians, I'm just talking about the spirit of the world, is that there's a futility about it. It goes nowhere. But we're not to be conformed to that pattern of thinking, but to be renewed in our mind. And then it says that once you have a renewed mind, when it says that then by testing, what do you think that means? Does that mean you being under a test? I only mention this because I have people that have confessed sin to me. You know, they call and they say everything from I had bad thoughts about you to, you know, I'm mad at my wife, whatever. But they always feel like, I know it's just the Lord putting me through a test. They always put the spin on their, you know, I blew that test, but I'll do better next time. You know, that's the whole reason for there being annoying people on the planet is because God's trying to teach you lessons. That's not the trick. That's not the case, you know. This testing isn't something that God is doing. This testing is something that you're supposed to do. You're supposed to be like testing out what God's will is, you know, a lot like the velociraptors testing out the fences. You need to find the weaknesses in the plan and begin to be straightened up in a new way. Because it's only then that you're really going to know the will of God. And the only way that you know the will of God is if you know the way of God. And the only way that you're going to know the way of God is if you know the person of God. What does God want? I hear people ask me all the time. What does God want? God wants you to be free. God wants you to be at liberty. God wants you to be restored. That's what God wants. Whether or not you have a red car or a blue car, I don't think God cares about that. I do think he cares about what's going on in your thinking, the way that you think, the pattern of your thinking. I think he cares a lot more about that. But people tell me, well, because they keep thinking, well, if I got a new job, if I got a new whatever, if I got a, you know, body makeover, something, then things would start working out. That is such an external way of looking at what God wants you to do. The new man doesn't live like that. He doesn't live or approach life in a futile way. He understands that whatever he is doing and saying in the world that he lives in is intrinsically connected to the way of God. I don't want to go there. I want to go there. Ephesians 2:10. For the Elohim, the Creator, created people to be the manifest idea, image of His glory, because we are His workmanship. We were created for good works. We were created for good works in Christ Jesus. And I'll read it. What this means in the New Living Translation is that those who become Christians become new persons. They're not the same anymore, for the old life is gone and a new life has begun. The idea of recreation, new creation. When God does something new in you, the old is not only not relevant. In this text, it says that it's gone. And I think a better understanding of this would be that the old life doesn't matter. You should, because most everybody in this room is a Christian, you should have found out by now, if you're alive for any length of time as a Christian, that to go back to your old way of thinking doesn't work. So like when you're frustrated, taking a trip to Judge Roy Beans would not be a good idea. Giving that lady that's annoying you a piece of your mind probably isn't a good idea. Giving that young whippersnapper his comeuppance is probably a bad idea. Because it won't work for you anymore. You won't be able to navigate the course of your life the same way. This kind of caught me yesterday when I was trying to be kind of a badass because I was mad, which I should have known better because, as Ryan will tell you, there really only is one badass, and that's, well, they don't really know Dr. Hayden, but Johnny Cash is a badass. He's just there. But I felt stupid when I was trying to be like my old punkness, you know? Because here's this old, you know, fart. There you go. That's a good term. Got this little pot belly. Like I'm really going to be intimidating a young, you know, vato. Like, hey, baby, you want a piece of this? I'll get you down. Because I'm bad as a... He's on his cell phone going, there's some crazy balding Hispanic guy here thinking he's going to teach me a thing or two. It won't work, you know. And I started thinking the spirit of, you know, the spirit speaks to you in a way that to you, the Holy Spirit might say, you know, my beloved Ted. Holy Spirit speaks to me in very carnal terms. And he's like, what in the hell do you think you're doing? So mine was like, you just need to get back in your car and so you're not embarrassed. You know, I'm like, okay. So it won't work. It won't work to go back to that old system. There's a new way of doing that. Now, you know, I don't actually expect you to read it because I know what it says here. But it says that an architect draws his plans and makes out his specifications. Just like the great maker of our frame wrote down all of our members in the book of his purposes. And in the sum of your life, in Elohim's book, the Creator's book, it says that he has purpose, whether you believe it or not, whether you feel like any of it is of value. So the moment that you become a Christian, God's original intent, this new creation, begins to disrupt your old pattern of thinking, where there's a futility to even trying to exist in it. And it starts to not make any sense. And there is a way that the Creator is trying to relate to you. And in that way, it's already in motion, whether you like it or not, whether you think it's going to work for you or not. It's too late. It's already there. Has anybody ever found that to be true? Like you want it to go one way and it's going another way, and you're like, I don't want it to go this way, and God's in all of his compassion saying, I don't care. It's going that way, and I'm learning that about God. Warren Wiersbe, in one of his commentaries, says that he made you. He planned your potential. I thought, wow, that's a big concept. He planned my potential. And he ordered your days. Now, this is strange because I think that there was a me that I was born to be, and then there's a me that I kind of envision, and I'm stuck in this tension of trying to figure out how to marry the two, when in fact I'm convinced now that what God wants is going to happen, because he's not going to rest until what he made me to do happens. So this is not some kind of blind fatalism that paralyzes you. Because it's easy. Now, this is only going to make sense to people that are already working deeply in the ministry. Some of you that are just starting won't understand this concept. But I think it would apply to somebody like a Corinda, like Myrna, people, you know, Michelle, you might be feeling a little bit of this too. Yeah, Meredith, have you noticed that now that you have the dream job, the ministry aspect, that it looked a lot prettier in the brochure, that it didn't necessarily have all the fulfillment that, you know, like go Navy, see the world, you know, that there was some fine print that you didn't read in there. Jennifer, Larry, you guys understand what I'm talking about, right? Like you didn't see the fine print at the bottom of the contract that said, hey, this is what we're going to do. So when the longer you do this, the more you realize that, you know, that you can get paralyzed, that there may be some other aspects to it. But we have to come to terms with that in the fact that we might be participating in the plans of a wise father who maybe wants what's best for us, even if we can't see it for ourselves, you know? Having kids, I know that they don't always make wise decisions. I quoted from Ephesians 4 here, because I think it also kind of says this in the way I want to say it. But it says that now we affirm, insist in the Lord that you must no longer live as Gentiles who live in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greed, to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned in Christ. For surely you have heard about Him and were taught in Him. As truth is in Jesus, you were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lust, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. I think that that's a very powerful passage. I underlined some key phrases there, but I've always been attracted to the idea that I could be renewed in the spirit of my mind. It's something, according to Ephesians 4, first of all, that we grow in. And it exists, the tension exists, because it lacks true relationship with God as He has disclosed Himself. There are people who are suffering the consequences of really losing touch with reality. And they are focused on just weird issues. You ever known people that are just consumed and they live their whole life and just you can't understand what they're not getting about this, but it's like they've lost touch with reality. This is the guy in Office Space that's obsessed with the stapler, you know. He has lost touch with what's really going on. So there's this estrangement from God, a dark understanding of the way the world is. Now, this concept got me separated, divorced, self-banished from the life of God. And without repeating it for the 100th time, I like Jesse Duplantis' story where he's in a bar drunk prophesying to a bunch of other people in the same bar in Mexico drunk. And he gets mad at his mom, who he's convinced is praying for him, and calls her, and she in a prophetic voice says, "Jesse, you in that bar in Mexico again because I'm praying?" She says, "Mama, stop praying for me," and he hangs up the phone. That there is this, when you know when you're getting rebellious. You know, I don't need to point it out. You know when in your mind you're just like, "I'm not going to live like a Christian, Jake. Not going to do it. Not going to do it. I'm going to do what I want. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to do what I want." It never works, but you're convinced that it does, and you just kind of like fool yourself into that. Okay, number two, it's the self-banishment from the life of God. There needs to be a fundamental break with your past. A putting on of a new person is kind of what the scripture says. Putting it on like a garment or clothing. I wrote that phrase, perpetually corrupted as opposed to progressively renewed. That when you are, I don't care if you confess Christ or not, if you continue to be outside of the new person that God wants you to be, I've seen perpetual corruption creep in to where people's lives are much worse than they were before they were even in the world, because I think that there's something to that concept. But yet, when you're in Christ and you're starting to grow like that, there's this progressive concept of renewal. New things are happening. So, in Colossians chapter 3, it says that we should put on this new self who is being renewed to a true knowledge. That there is this... Well, let me just talk about this garment thing for a second. The whole idea of putting something off and putting something on... First of all, it was widespread in the ancient world. This whole idea of garmenting was a concept. You're more familiar with it with the story of Elisha and Elijah, where the cloak falls down on Elisha and he becomes this new person just because of the garment. It was very popular that you robe people or that you anoint people. It was employed as this idea that the cosmic powers, you know, of God were somehow bestowed on somebody just by having this new person putting on. And I think that it's important to recognize that what it never meant was that you should be moral or religious. That it talked about empowerment and something that was new. And I think that that's a good concept here. Let's not go into that, but it's a little lengthy. I think I was being over there. I want to just talk about one of the last points here, the last two points here. That renewal I already talked about is progressively transforming believers into the image of Christ. And that it is by the Spirit's power that the inner being is renewed daily, and that the human mind, apart from that renewal, is unable to keep us in a life that's pleasing to God. That when you don't have that connection with that renewal, the Spirit of God, it's impossible for that to happen. And that if degradation then, or degradation is due to the futility, then Christian renewal has to be dependent on spirit and choice. And I'm going to end at that point to just say that I think that that there are people who have made choices in the wrong directions, that you have your internal mechanism, the way you have thought about life, you have already predetermined how you're going to respond and what you're going to do. And that may be your biggest problem in dealing with things. As true as I've said that you can't cast self out of self, I will tell you that self is never a solution to your problems either. That there's this dependence that you need to put on the Lord to do the work. And I can tell when I meet somebody who is dependent on the Spirit, who's dependent on Jesus. It's not just what they say, it's how they're living. I like authentic people that are genuine with the problems that they're going through, who give honest assessments to the condition of their lives, who, you know, don't just assume that they know it all or that they are, they've got it all together. Those people kind of stink to me of the stuff that they're selling, you know, that's just, it's a bunch of crap that they're dishing, and you can tell by the way they're talking that it's there. Because I'm tired of seeing the damaged people kind of navigating through the religious hierarchy and finding positions of power, and you have these wounded healers who are damaging other people around. I think if a person's a rageaholic and they're hiding behind ministry, that needs to be brought to light. I think that if you have somebody who's struggling with, you know, pornography, that people ought to know and they ought to not be just hiding it. I can't tell you, in the years I've been a Christian, I remember playing at the Holy Ghost Repair Service, and our band did, and during the concert, they had this really over-religious band who was, you know, I was Christian too, but I felt intimidated because they were so Christian that I felt like I was a little Christian, you know, and they were just witnessing and sharing. And then after the service, you can imagine my surprise when they wanted me to join them for bong hits out in the parking lot, because it was all lip service. You know, it wasn't true. It wasn't genuine. And there are lots of people like that. I know of a guy that's playing in the worship scenario in the San Fernando area who's sleeping with everybody and anything. You know, I would say he's sleeping with a bunch of girls, but I think he's at the point where it wouldn't matter if it's a guy or a girl. He just sleep with something, you know. Maybe his car, I don't know. But, you know, the point is that he's such a pretty person and he's such a good singer that they really don't care about the character of his life as long as he just keeps doing what he's doing. And I think there's a problem in that. Do you understand what I'm saying? So I'm not saying that I hold the answers to everything. I'm not looking for a witch hunt by far. Believe me, I'm not looking for a witch hunt. But what I am looking for is people that are here to not have to pretend, because they're in our church and they don't want people to think badly of them. So they're not really talking about what's going on. And I think that what I'm suggesting here is that the new man, the renewed man, the living sacrifice, is a person who is willing to be humble enough to let the Spirit of God change him and talk about what's going on. And that's the kind of person that I relate best to. I don't like putting on the airs. I don't like people that, you know, just say, you know, they're trying, or they just are self-effacing for the purpose of kind of, I don't know, being whatever, arrogant. I just don't like it. I'd rather have an honest group of people that are communicating the life of God, the vitality of God, that are trying to work it out, they're honest in their confessions, and they're in a community of trust, care, and concern, and something can change. Do you guys hear me on that? So in my long, boring sermon, that was kind of where I was at. And what I really feel like I need to do today is I don't know how to do this logistically, so I don't know how I'm going to pull this off. But what I had envisioned was that this might trigger some of the ex-Catholics here. I don't want to do that either. But what I want is, I want to, as a renewed person, I want to offer you the chance for me to pray with you while you take communion. And that's not going to fit for everybody, because there's some people that don't want to, you know, be near me, and that's okay. But maybe you're here saying, you know, I want somebody to pray with me. I want somebody to agree with me on facing the spiritual issue. And you might need somebody to partner in prayer with, and I want to lay hands on you, and I want to pray with you in it. And so what I'm going to do, I think, because I think that there's some people who just want communion, is that I'm going to pray for this and pass it around. And if you are the kind of person that wants me to pray with you over communion, then we'll let people take communion without any guilt or anything. And then you just don't take it. And then after the service, you come up and we'll go in here, and I'll take communion with you individually, or we can all be together, but I'll pray with you, lay hands on you. Can we do that? Is that telling you my word? Who cares? Okay. So maybe pass that around. And if you feel like taking communion, no guilt. Just you go ahead and do that. And what's that? Yeah, just pass it down. Catherine, I wanted to have you play the song. Actually, I was going to just sing with it, but she doesn't know it, so... Do you not turn this on, Sean? I don't know how to... There is no one like you.
Is this in the regular key, Eric? Huh?
All the earth will bow before you. They'll see you as you are, and your people say, there is no that are here that are struggling into bondage, Lord, do a new work of creation in them. Lord, I pray that you would begin to bring them revelation about what's going on inside. I pray, Lord, that they would stop seeing themselves as so broken, so bruised that they can't enjoy relationship with you. Those that are suffering under spiritual oppression, God, I pray that you can set them free. Deliver them, God. For those that are amputated, Lord, that there are pieces of their cells that are cut off, I pray you'd bring restoration. You'd let the lame walk. Let the blind see in new ways. Bring to them, Lord, to a place of renewal. Mind's eye, I saw that a group of people that just were so caught up in the whole of it all that they felt like confession would just send them back to a place in the spirit that they could not be, could not go. I felt like as the enemy was like in
Rick Joyner's book, just puking shame and condemnation on you that you didn't even feel like a son of God. You were just feeling like the lowest low. And you were saying in your heart that if people really knew what you were struggling with, that they would literally hate you. They would be ashamed of you. And you were finding it hard to express what's going on. And I want you to see that as paralysis, as damage. And I want the Lord to touch you, bring healing to your body, that you'd be able to confess and be whole. You no longer let the enemy rule your life, drive you into the ground, and keep you from your sonship. Turn to the Father, that you would find Him more than willing to accept you. So this won't apply to everybody, but it is going to apply to some of you. I see the Lord putting a robe around your shoulders, that He is commanding His servants to bring you into the area of restoration, and that He is putting a robe around your shoulders and saying, put a crown upon their heads and put on their finger a ring that signifies authority. Then start a celebration because my son, my daughter that was lost is alive and has returned home. Lord, just grant that to you today. There is no one like you. Stand alone as God. All the earth will bow before you. They'll see as you are, and all the people sing that Jesus is the Lord. He reigns forevermore. Jesus is the Lord. He reigns. Jesus, you are Lord, reign forevermore. Jesus, you are Lord, He reigns, He reigns, He reigns.
Pray that God would just be with you, and the Spirit of God would just watch over you.